Isaac Watts wrote a hymn called, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. And I've stolen the title for tonight's message from that hymn. The title of our message tonight is Our Help in Ages Past, Our Hope for Years to Come. I want to read just a few lines from Isaac Watts' hymn. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Thy word commands our flesh to dust. Return, ye sons of men. All nations rose from earth at first and turned to earth again. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. The busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their lives and cares are carried downwards by the flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. Like flowered fields, the nations stand, pleased with the morning light. The flowers beneath the mower's hand lie withering ere 'tis night. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. A lot of words. A lot of old words and these and thous in poetry. In case you didn't follow the hymn, the idea is that as we look back to the past, God has clearly been our defender and help. He has saved and saved and saved again. And the eternity of our hope is secure. God has made promises that he will not violate. And the question for us tonight, the question that Psalm 44 addresses for us, the questions that Psalm 44 proposes for us are the in-between. God, I know that you saved me. I believe what you say about heaven, but what about right now? Can you help me, please? I believe your help in the past, and I fully expect your help that you've promised in the future, but right now is really difficult, and I don't see why these things are happening to me. That's the dilemma of Psalm 44, and frankly, it doesn't pull up from the dilemma. The psalm ends, and the pain remains. And we just sung together this line, even though the thorn remains, still my heart will trust you. Is that true? I know you just sang it, so you meant it. But do you mean it? And did you know what you were singing? I think we're going to learn tonight from Psalm 44 that trials that don't end, trials that persist, trials that seem to be unyielding, might provoke questions in our faith-filled hearts. Oh God, you have been my help in the past, and you are my secure hope for the future. But right now, what are you doing? Are you asleep? Have you given up on me? Do you not love me anymore? Where are you, O God? I don't know if you've ever felt that way. That's what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 44. Let's read it together front to back, and then we'll work our way through this song. For the choir director of the sons of Korah, a maskil. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have recounted to us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, dispossessed the nations, and then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command salvation for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will tread down those who rise up against us. I will not trust in my bow. My sword will not save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have plundered us for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for no amount. You have not profited from their price. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps deviated from your path. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Did you catch that? The bulk of the psalm is a plea for help with no help in sight. And the song ends there. We've trained ourselves in our study of the psalms to look for the turn, and the turn isn't. It doesn't end on a positive note. And you and I know that suffering is a normal part of life in a fallen world. I think this psalm is helpful for us because it stands out in the entire book of Psalms where national Israel is expressing suffering at a national level, and it is not attributed to Israel's national sin. This is the one place in the Psalms where Israel as a nation is asking for God's help against trials when the trials are not connected to some deviation in faith on the part of the nation. This is absolutely fascinating, and I think this is helpful for us because I think we could understand if I'm suffering as a consequence of my sins, okay, I'm getting what I deserve. Maybe you could understand if I'm suffering in some way that obviously God gets glory from it. Boy, I could cope with that. But here, there are no answers. It's just a why is this happening to me? I think the defense of Israel's national integrity here places this psalm in the period of the United Monarchy, the golden era of the nation of Israel when 12 tribes were together. And that's a very limited part of their history. I mean, you're talking about Saul, David, and Solomon. You can exclude Saul from this equation. You're probably talking about David's life, perhaps Solomon's, but you're talking about a united kingdom where the loyalties of the people nationally are being led by their king nationally toward Yahweh. There's not idolatry at a national level. And the claim here in the latter part of this psalm is not that Israel is sinless, but there is self-examination here in this psalm with a recognition that God knows the secrets of the heart. I think what's implied here is perhaps the introspection at a national level. Is there sin in the camp? I don't think so. Have we forsaken Yahweh and gone after the gods of the nations amongst us? I don't think so. And yet this calamity is upon us. This is really helpful for theology for us. It's similar to the individual level theology we see in the book of Job. You can't trace a direct line between Job's sufferings and Job's sins. Job was a sinner like the rest of us. But the calamities in his life were about something behind the scenes that Job never knew about. And yet those calamities were used of God to reveal and refine and confirm Job's faith. And I bet the reading of the book of Job from your perspective has done the same thing for you. This psalm is like the book of Job, except at a national level for Israel. Verse 17 indicates they had a clear conscience over national worship patterns. And verse 22 indicates that they were suffering while loyal to Yahweh. So their national hardship is tied. And again, this is rare in the Old Testament, not to the sin of Israel, but to something else. So here's the question that is the umbrella for this psalm. If God is my past and future help, why doesn't he help me in the present? That's sort of the theme of the psalm. That's the question the psalm puts forward. In the first three verses, we have the affirmation that God was a help in the past. And then in verses 4 through 8, you have the affirmation that God will absolutely help in the future, and there will be victory, and we'll praise him forever for it. And then the whole rest of the psalm is the in-between, the present. Things are hard now, and we have no explanation. Notice the inscription at the top. This is for the choir director. It is to be sung by the nation, put in the songbook, and this is either to or by the sons of Korah. Again, the sons of Korah had a wonderful history in David's own lifetime as singers and songwriters, gatekeepers in the temple complex, and then they had that history beyond David's day. But I think this is either by David, written by him for their singing and leading, or written by them in David's day. And this is called a maskil. Again, one of those Hebrew words describing what kind of psalm it is. You can remember it's built with mass skill. This is a skillfully constructed psalm. I think that's the idea behind the word. Let's look at the past first. And I think this is set in an era that probably has some anchorage in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings 11, when David's armies were at war with the Syrians. The armies were all out there, and they left minimal protection for their rear guard, and the Edomites poured in and really just had their way. With minimal defenses, they came in, they took Israeli hostages that they kept for some time, even generations beyond. The Edomites attacked the undefended areas of Israel. And we know that after that fact, David set up garrisons in Edom to prevent that from ever happening again. In fact, Joab, according to 1 Kings 11, led Israel's army to totally defeat the Edomites and slaughtered every male in their camps. So this psalm would be set in a period that would capture the sentiments of, we just got decimated in our rear guard by the Edomites, our stuff was plundered, our people were taken away, they just had their way in our own country while our army was off somewhere else. And God, where are you? The song was written in the midst of the defeat and the trial, and a trial for what was ostensibly a spiritually loyal nation at the time. And by the way, that situation was not the norm for Israel. It wasn't the expectation. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you understand that faithful obedience, if Israel was going to be faithful in a given generation to the covenant, then God promised to bless them. And there were seasons where that was more or less true. Of course, it doesn't find its full fulfillment until the millennial kingdom. But Israel had every reason to expect that in a given generation, if they were faithful to Yahweh, they would experience blessing in the land. Here seems to be a season where they were faithful to Yahweh and were not experiencing blessing in the land. It was contrary to norm. What's fascinating is this psalm, particularly verse 22, gets quoted in Romans 8 by the Apostle Paul to express the exact opposite norm for the Christian life. The norm for the Christian life is suffering because of faithfulness to Christ. It's an interesting inversion. In the Old Testament, if you were faithful to Yahweh, faithful to covenant, promise was blessing in the land. In the New Testament, if you're faithful to Christ, you can expect suffering, hardship, and persecution as a mark of your fidelity to Christ. Which is so interesting because this psalm presents what was not the norm in the Old Testament, but is the norm for the Christian, and then gets quoted in the New Testament as a mark of victory. It's in the victory chapter right there in Romans 8. So with all of that lens in view, at some points you're going to need to put yourself in Israel's shoes and think, wow, this is so strange that we're suffering when we're faithful. And at other times you're going to have to put yourself in a Christian's shoes and say, wow, this is so normal that I'm suffering while I'm faithful. I think both of those applications can be gleaned from this psalm. So let's look at the past first. That is, past deliverance bolsters faith. I can look back at God's redemptions. I can look back at God's salvations. I can look back at God's interventions in my life, and that only strengthens my faith. Verse 1, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers recounted to us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old." Listen, there's a theology there for us, sort of a generational discipleship theology. Dads, tell your kids what God has done. Moms, tell your little ones what God has done. Rehearse God's rescues. Talk about the gospel. Talk about what God has done. Talk about where God has intervened in your life. Talk about those times where God didn't let you do everything you could have done that would have been horrible. Talk about God's mercies when you didn't get what you deserved. Talk about God's provisions where you didn't know how you were going to make ends meet, but God provided again and again and again. Give God the glory, and give God the glory to the next generation. It is faith-strengthening rehearsal for you and for others. This really is just a way to see God in history. We get to hear from our forefathers by reading the scriptures, in some cases by reading church history, and even in our own lives, we get to pass on to another generation those records of God's gracious dealings with us. And then look at verse 2. Notice the report. "You with your own hand dispossessed the nations, and then you planted your people. You afflicted those peoples, and you cast them out." Their own sword didn't possess the land. Their own arm didn't save them. "But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them." Listen, God gets the glory for all of these things. These are God's victories. The conquest of Cana was God's work. It wasn't credited to the fathers. Look at the exploits of Israel's armies. Listen, I think nationally, Israel is in danger, even in our own day, of taking pride in military accomplishments or the exploits of the Mossad. Do you understand that Israel still exists as a nation simply because God has an eschatological plan? They've survived all the attempts at exterminations over the years because God made promises. We ought to be careful not to ascribe glory to ourselves for God's victories. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. This was stated to Israel. This is Moses' last sermon. You know, Moses didn't go into the land. He preached Deuteronomy to them in one sitting before they entered the land. So this predates the conquest. And listen to these words, verses 37 to 39 of Deuteronomy 4. "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, dispossessing before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other, so you shall keep his statutes." Moses there, before they get into the land, marking God's past redemptions of them, his past provisions of them, and looking forward even to the future, credits their victories not to their swords, but to God's covenant faithfulness. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them a land and a seed and a blessing, and eventually to make them a blessing to the nations. God would keep his promises. And so they would go into the land outnumbered, outgunned, and outsized. They were outnumbered by the standing armies of the Canaanite peoples. They were outgunned by the chariots and the weapons of war amassed against them. And they were outsized even by giants in the land. And so what was the active ingredient in their victories, the right hand of God. The right hand of God was a way of speaking of his energetic, effective handiwork. And then his arm, an emblem of God's omnipotent strength. And then the other thing that gets the credit in verse 3 is the light of your presence, your favor. Literally, the light of your countenance. This is really a reflection of Numbers 6:25. May Yahweh make his face to shine on you. It's that same language. God's face shining on them is what gave them victory in the conquest of the land. God's grace, God's favor experienced. And so what happened? Walls fell when men marched around in circles and blew trumpets. Cities emptied because hornets. Now, I actually understand that one. It's terrifying. I mean, if you decided, I think I need to move to Cleveland. Do you have a job there? No. I think I'm going to leave all my stuff behind, but don't you like your stuff? Yeah, but didn't you work hard to build your house? You've been there for 20 years. Aren't you going to miss it? No. Hornets. That has to be a really bad problem, to leave everything behind. And listen, that's the stuff of my nightmares, flying, stinging insects. And God brought hornets into the land to drive the people out. And you remember that kings and soldiers and citizens trembled at rumors. They trembled at the reputation of Yahweh. Oh, those puny people out there who've never fought a battle before, they don't have a standing army. They just got a million people in the desert that are wandering about. They're going to beat us? Yeah. Do you know what happened to Egypt? Do you know what happened to the kings on the way in? They're all gone. What did the victory? Was it the military prowess of Israel in these moments? Was it their strategies? Listen, marching around a city blowing trumpets is not a great military strategy. This is a demonstration that the victory belonged to Yahweh. And listen, the armies of Israel, they marched, they carried shields, they swung their swords, they pulled bowstrings. But the victory was clearly God's. There's a theology of compatibilism and glory in this psalm. Compatibilism is that God is sovereign and he uses means. I don't know if you've contemplated what it would have been like to have been a soldier at Jericho or Ai. Round two, not the first round, but the second round at Ai. When the defenses crumble and the city's empty and victory is given, what would it have been like? Especially if you had been a slave in Egypt all your life, you hadn't trained for war, and you were going against lifetime soldiers, and you won. Listen, it's got to feel a little bit like evangelism. I mean, evangelism is a big, scary, terrifying Ai or Jericho. Embattlements, defenses, a fortress around the heart. And I've got to penetrate that with the gospel. They'll have arguments I don't know what to say to. I don't know how to convince somebody to give up everything they have to follow Christ. I don't know how to undo the entanglements of sin. I can't set a slave free. I can't raise the dead. And yet that is precisely what evangelism is. Do you know that the victory always is God's? When someone is born again, we say, praise be to God, glory to God. Now, does God use means to get to his ends? Yes, of course. We terrified disciples open our mouths, and we say some stuff, and we pray, and God raises the dead, and we say, glory be to God. And it's right to say, hey, that guy shared the gospel with me, and I believed. Did somebody share the gospel? Yes. Did somebody believe? Yes. Those are human activities, and they are compatible with the sovereignty of God who gets his people, and he gets the glory, he wins the victory. If this idea is a new concept, let me commend to you J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. That is in the top 10 must-read list for the Christian, in my opinion. And the same compatibilism is in view here. By your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, you favored them. Their swords didn't possess the land, but they swung swords. In all of this, God brought about rescues, deliverances, victories, and he gets the glory. O God, our help in ages past. Let's move to our hope for years to come. Next, we see that future glory fuels expectation. Verse 4. You are my king, O God. Command salvation for Jacob. And through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will tread down those who rise up against us. I will not trust in my bow. My sword will not save me. You have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And this future hope banks on the past help. You see the past flooding into this future section in several places. And I love the language here. We will tread down those who rise up against us. This idea of enemies under the feet finds a startling fulfillment in Romans 16 for the follower of Jesus Christ. Do you remember it? Romans 16:19 says, really striking, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's amazing. Do you have that power? Could you tread on that snake? No, God will win that victory. It's still future, but it's a guarantee. It's a promise. And notice in verse 6 of Psalm 44, I will not trust in my bow. My sword will not save me. Listen, God gives you a promise that says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You say, I'm not going to trust my shoes. God will get this victory. And it's fascinating that the faith in verse 6 is built on the help from verse 3. Verse 3, O God, our help in ages past. By their own sword they didn't possess the land. Their own arm didn't save them. So verse 6, looking to the future, I will not trust in my bow. My sword will not save me. I'm not going to make the mistake of thinking that in the future I can win the victories. No, God did it in the past. God will do it in the future. This goes along with the no boasting clause in all of Scripture. Christians don't work for our salvation. Why? Lest any man boast. God is the one who accomplishes salvation from sin. And it's not by any works that we could do, but by grace alone. When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God made us alive. And you get this refrain over and over again, lest any man should boast, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. All glory to God, no glory to us. This is how God operates with us. Notice in verse 7, the end result will be the shame of the adversaries, putting the enemies of God and his people to shame. And you have to think, some of those armies throughout Israel's history that had Israel surrounded and outnumbered and outgunned had to think to themselves, how did this puny band of desert miscreants beat us? You remember the Assyrian army retreat at the attempted Assyrian invasion of the southern region. They surrounded Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Israel was surrounded. It was worse than the Alamo. They were all going to be crushed and taken into Assyrian captivity, and God rescued them. And the Assyrians are put to shame. That led to the collapse of the entire Assyrian Empire. They were the world power at that time. But that defeat in battle led to their total demise, and they were eclipsed by the Babylonians. This promise that enemies would be put to shame will find its full fulfillment in the final victories of God on behalf of his people. And verse 8 of this section of the psalm closes with the confidence, and we will give thanks to your name forever. What a wonderful statement of faith. The future is so certain that we are confident that we will give thanks to you, God, forever. That is wonderful eschatological hope. But that leads us to the problem. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, but what about right now? And the remainder of this psalm deals with the present crisis that creates questions. It's a present crisis for the psalm writer that creates questions, theological questions. And it begins in verses 9 to 16 with an accelerating, increasing spiral of calamities. Listen to this increasing turmoil. You've rejected us, brought us dishonor. You don't go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. The ones who hate us plunder us for their own benefit. We're given as sheep to be eaten. We're scattered to the nations. You sell us for no amount. It goes on and on and on. It begins with military defeat and then plunder. We lost a skirmish, and then they came and took all of our stuff. And then a devouring. Notice he says, you've given us as sheep to be eaten. Now, I know there are challenging hunts in the world. Some of you have sought elk in the state of Arizona year after year after year. And some of you have been successful. That's hard work. I've read about bow hunters who go after giant grizzly bears on Kodiak Island in Alaska. That's just terrifying. Hard work. Tracking and bagging mountain lions in Arizona when it hasn't snowed in a while. You know, you can track a mountain lion in the snow. You can get your dogs after it, tree the mountain lion, and shoot the mountain lion. But if it hasn't snowed in a while, that job gets a whole lot harder. But you know, an easy hunt? Domesticated sheep. A field of them. What do you call that hunt? Breakfast. You're not going to be out for very long. They don't know you're a danger. They sit there and stare at you, and you get lamb chops. It's like fish in a barrel. And that's the way the psalmist describes their situation. God, you gave us as sheep to be eaten. As easy as anybody coming in to this group of domesticated lambs and just taking them, taking whatever you want. Then he says we're scattered, God's people. In a time of covenant fidelity, God's people are taken away in a mini exile. And then he describes being sold for cents on the dollar. You sell your people for no amount, verse 12, and you've not profited from their price. That is, God's people taken away, even enslaved. So God's people are like a blue light special on aisle 9 at Kmart. If you go back that far in your shopping history, this is a closeout liquidation, and God's people are just given up cheaply with nothing in exchange. This is what it feels like. And listen, this is where it comes home for us. I think it's easier for us to suffer when we can sense the exchange for our suffering. You know, I'm really suffering for Christ right now, but thousands of people know about it, and thousands of people are coming to Christ. I'm getting encouragements on social media every day about how my suffering for the Lord is such an encouragement. Look, we're more likely to make that trade. Man, God's going to get glory from this. I know it. I can see how. But what about I'm suffering and I see no benefit, and I can't even imagine how God would get any glory from this. That's tougher. I think that's the situation here when the psalmist is saying, we're sold for nothing. And what follows is reproach and mockery and shame. Israel becomes an international joke. This is adding insult to injury, and while the physical trials are difficult, I think the emotional ones are even more difficult. They've been beaten up militarily, and now they're going to be beaten down emotionally. Look at verse 13. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a mockery and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, the shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Listen, if your enemies are far off and you can't hear their jokes about you, that's one thing. But if they're walking freely about the land, they just plundered, they stole your relatives, and they're just able to freely walk about in your country and make fun of you there, that's even worse. The bad guys get to have their way with us. They get to do whatever they want, and there seems to be no divine interference. This is a real morale killer. And this is a threat to faith. In the ancient world, the nations had a regional deity worldview. That is, there's a God of these people, there's a God of these people, there's a God of these people, and there's a God of these people. And if my military wins, that means my God is stronger today. And when my military loses, it means that your God is stronger than my God. Or maybe I've made my God unhappy. Maybe I need to switch loyalties. Maybe my God has switched loyalties and picked another people. And that was the prevalent view in the ancient world. And Israel succumbed to that view at times. And you could see that in their idolatries. In order to hedge their bets, sometimes they abandoned Yahweh altogether and they worshiped the other gods that promised prosperity and crops and fertility. And sometimes they tried to play both. I'm going to be loyal to Yahweh and I'm going to have my idolatries. But that's not the reality of things. If Israel's army won or lost, there still is only ever one God. All the other gods of the nations are no gods at all. Don't fall for that lie. So what's going on here? The bad guys seem to be winning. And in verses 17 to 22, you get the extended, "Why us?" Why me, O God? Why is this happening to me? And listen, in this section, the nation collectively through the psalmist will protest their relative innocence. What I mean by that is their innocence in the matter related to the Assyrians or the Edomites or whoever the enemies are that are attacking them. That their suffering is not a direct consequence of some sin. That they are actually introspective, that they are loyal to Yahweh, and still bad things are happening. This is much closer to a Christian perspective, a New Testament perspective of faithfulness. Again, not the norm in Israel, but not without precedent either. This same thing had happened to Job already at an individual level. But this question is here, why us? Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we've not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your path. Yet, verse 19, you've crushed us in a place of jackals. What was this supposed to be? The Hebrew here is a haunt of jackals. A lonely, desolate wilderness place. This is supposed to be the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of blessing, and now it's a haunt of jackals. It's barren and isolated, a miserable wilderness. What has happened? It seems like God is not with us. He's abandoned us. Maybe we misunderstood the covenant. Maybe God is on a different time frame than we are. And notice verse 22. For your sake we are killed all day long. This is sort of the apex of all of this suffering. Back in verse 20, the psalmist says, if we had forgotten the name of our God, if we had spread our hands to a strange God, he would know. He knows the secrets. But for your sake, O God, we are killed all day. This is the highlight of the psalm in some significant ways. Again, this is the verse that's quoted in Romans 8:36. That's going to give us a clue about the theology of this psalm and this verse. But notice the phrase, for your sake. That's significant. For your sake, we are killed all day long. The psalmist puts the suffering in connection with Yahweh loyalty. We belong to you. You are ours. We are yours. And we're suffering because of it. We're suffering for your sake. In other words, faith persists. They've not abandoned their covenant relationship to God. This is really important for understanding purpose for trials in our own lives, particularly trials not related to sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 for a moment. This is important. It's possible to suffer as a Christian because you're just not a nice guy. Because you sin against people. You're a bull in a china shop. You make foolish decisions. And there are consequences. But there's a different kind of suffering in the Christian life. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for the testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. To the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or some troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be put to shame, but is to glorify God in this name." This is significant. Suffering for God's sake is to be rejoiced in, exalted in. You see a Christian suffering, don't automatically assume, oh, they're outside of covenant fidelity. They're getting it. They deserve it. It's not a biblical perspective, not in the New Testament and not in the Old Testament. To ask the question, why us? Is it because we failed at faith? Maybe because our faith isn't real? But I think there's another way to think about this. Maybe we're suffering because our faith is real, because our faith is unflagging and unfailing. If you've still got a hand in 1 Peter, look at chapter 1, starting at verse 5. We are protected by the power of God through faith. There's that compatibilism again. I cling to God in faith. Am I the one protecting me? No, God is the one protecting. God protects us even by the means of our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that, why am I grieved by various trials? So that the proof of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What is the purpose of trials according to 1 Peter? To reveal genuine faith. To refine genuine faith tested by fire, the way gold is purified by fire and the impurities are taken away when it's heated up. Trials heat up our lives and bring imperfections to the surface. But what remains is faith. Faith exposed, faith revealed, faith confirmed, faith refined, faith strengthened. Phony faith evaporates when you don't get what you want. God, I wanted this, and I believed so hard, and you didn't give it to me? I'm getting a different God. It's phony faith. Derek Kidner, commentating on this psalm, said, "Suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. It's the price of loyalty in a world that is at war with God." You get that? Why would Joab and the armies defending the rear guard of Israel, when the majority of the army would have been off fighting the Assyrians, why would Joab face a defeat? Why would he take his licks? Why would the army lose? It actually is a mark of fidelity to Yahweh, the nations of the world at war with Israel, at war with Israel's God. And they're in the crosshairs of that. You take it as a badge of honor. It may actually be a good sign you belong to God, not that you've been forsaken by God. Spurgeon said, "The world does not know the nobility of God's people. It has no eye for true excellence. The world found a cross for the master. Do you think it's going to give crowns to his disciples?" Listen, that's a very real reminder that our fidelity to Christ may be a hard road of persecutions and enemies and difficulties. And so that leads to the prayer beginning in verse 23. "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Don't reject us forever." Of course, God doesn't sleep. It perhaps appears so to the psalmist because God's not acting immediately. I don't have another ready explanation. God must have forgotten. God must be sleeping. And we just start putting out all these explanations for God to excuse his quick help. The reality is we don't know. We supply those things when we don't have a ready explanation. And it's a good reminder for us that the explanation for God's apparent inactivity may be beyond our perception. It may even be beyond our imagination. Doesn't mean God doesn't know what he's doing. Doesn't mean that God isn't right on time. Like Job, we may be in a situation where we do not know the answers. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. You know, Job never got to see that in his lifetime. Sometimes we get the rearview mirror. I think Joab got a rearview mirror on the sentiments of this psalm. In fact, it was after David was dead that we get the report in 1 Kings that Joab had gone back through and slaughtered all the Edomites. They ended up winning. Of course, the final eschatological plans for Israel and for the world bring all of this psalm to an end. I'm so sorry I couldn't get to the microphone quick enough for that sneeze. Notice the last word of the psalm. Where does verse 26 end? Grace. You see that word loving kindness? The Hebrew word chesed we become familiar with in the Psalms. "Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your grace." For the sake of your unmerited favor, your loving kindness, your face shining upon us in covenant love. Oh God, help. And listen, grace gets the last word in Psalm 44. The psalm ends there. The story does not end there. The problem still exists when the psalm ends. The story continues. And that's true for us. God's story in our prayers doesn't end with the amen. Often God's story begins there. Turn to Romans chapter 8 as we close. Let's set Paul's use of this psalm in a little bit of context. Look at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who could condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. He intercedes for us. And so who will separate us from the love of Christ? Affliction? Turmoil? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Or sword? Just as it is written," insert Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, in sword of the enemy and sheep to the slaughter, we super conquer through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not the defeat of the conquered. This is the victory of the super conquerors. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for this reminder that trials are not always tied to circumstances we can discern. You certainly have a purpose for trials to refine and reveal and expose and strengthen faith. Lord, we do bank on Your past deliverances. We, of course, look back to the gospel and we think about how wonderful it was that You paid for our sins and rescued us from slavery and transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light and the kingdom of Your own Son, and You put us into this grace in which we now stand. We look back, and we look forward too. You have been our help in ages past, and You are our hope for years to come. Eternity is secure because You are already there, have already locked in goodness for all who belong to You. And in the present, we face various trials. Oh Lord, we just submit to You our hearts and our lives, and we seek to trust You in Your purposes for them. Be our help now, and be our help to endure even if You don't remove the difficulty. We ask all of this, that You would receive all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.